Well, as we've continued our study in the book of Romans, we've been in the first part of chapter 2, which concerns final judgment, and we've considered that topic fairly broadly. But before we leave the topic of final judgment, I wanted to bring in a couple of other New Testament passages which have some more detail for us and also answer some questions that believers commonly have about final judgment for believers in particular. And so our two texts today are 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 8 through 15. These are the words of God. "But we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And then 1 Corinthians chapter 3. "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work, of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Our God and Father, we pray now by the Holy Spirit, open up your word that we would understand final judgment for believers, what happens at the judgment seat of Christ, that we would understand how these truths are supposed to have an effect in our minds and the way we see this life and the life to come. And we pray that through this you would both convict us and teach us and encourage us, that we might be your faithful servants. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Now, as we seek to answer questions about final judgment for believers, what I want to do with these two passages is to point out six basic truths the Bible teaches us about final judgment for believers. The first basic truth is that believers in Christ go to be with Christ in heaven when they die. Believers in Christ go to be with Christ in heaven when they die. Looking at our text in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "While we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." Verse 6. "But when we come to be absent from the body in death, we will be present with the Lord." Verse 8. Now you have to remember, the backdrop here is that death in the Bible, which means death as it really is, death according to truth, is not a cessation of being or a cessation of consciousness, but rather a separation of two things that are supposed to go together. Spiritual death is the separation of our spirit from the Spirit of God due to the breach in our relationship with God caused by the sin of our first parents when they turned their backs on God in the garden as well as all of our individual sins added on top of that. And that's why God was telling the truth when he warned Adam and Eve that in the very day they ate of the forbidden fruit, they would die. They did indeed die in that day. They died spiritually. Physical death, on the other hand, is the separation of our souls from our bodies. Another two things that were meant to go together, but which must part in death, again, due to sin. Paul makes it clear that when we as believers are separated from our bodies in death, we go, that is, our souls go, our conscious selves go, to be present with the Lord. And Paul confirms this elsewhere, for example, in Philippians 1. He talks about his personal attitude about this, and he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is actually gain." And then he explains why, because dying means departing to be with Christ. So we go to be with Christ when we die, and Christ is in heaven, and specifically in the throne room of God. Mark chapter 16, verse 19, describes how Jesus, after he had spoken to the disciples following his resurrection, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 12 says the same thing. Jesus, after enduring the cross, ascended into heaven and has sat down of the right hand of the throne of God. So that's where Jesus is. He's in heaven. That is, he is in the throne room of God. He is in the manifest presence of God. And that is where we go when we die. Now, this often gives rise to a related question, and so I want to touch on it. And that question is this. Where did believers go before Jesus ascended into heaven? The answer is they went to a place of comfort awaiting the ascension of Christ into heaven. No one ascended into heaven until Jesus ascended into heaven. It is only because Jesus himself had conquered Satan, sin, and death in his work on the cross and his resurrection. It is only because of his conquering work that he, as a man, was qualified to go into heaven, into the very manifest presence of God. That is the equivalent of what the Old Testament was picturing when the high priest would go into the holiest of holies. Nobody could go in there. The high priest could go once a year because he's not really qualified to come into the presence of God. It's a picture of what Christ was going to do. And so until Christ finished his work and conquered Satan, sin, and death, not even Jesus was qualified to ascend into the manifest presence of God and sit on the throne of God in heaven. And so it is only because Christ has ascended into heaven that we can ascend into heaven. But when we look back into the perspective of the Old Testament saints, it is because Abraham, Sarah, and the other Old Testament saints, because of the sovereignty of God, and because of the certainty of the work of Christ who was to come, their salvation was sure, even though it had not yet been accomplished. And so they went upon their deaths to a place of peace and comfort that was a sort of anticipation or foretaste of heaven, as it were. Unbelievers, on the other hand, went to a place of discomfort and punishment that was a kind of anticipation or foretaste of hell, more specifically the lake of fire. Now, we don't know a lot of detail about these places, but we know some things. Jesus talks about both of them in the story of Lazarus the beggar and then the rich man, which he tells in Luke chapter 16. Jesus tells us that when Lazarus died, his body is buried, but the angels, he said, carried him to Abraham's bosom. That's what Jesus calls this place of comfort and peace. He's carried away to Abraham's bosom. He says that it is a place of comfort. And he also says that Lazarus is in the presence of Abraham, and by implication, in the presence of all the Old Testament saints. Now, when the rich man dies, his body is also buried, separated from his body. His soul goes to a different place. It is a place of torment, which Jesus calls Hades. Now, through Jesus' telling of this story, we can glean some further details about these two places, which he calls Abraham's bosom on the one hand and Hades on the other. The first thing we know about it is that there is a great gulf fixed between the two places so that people cannot travel back and forth. And yet, at the same time, we can see that the people could see one another, as Jesus said, afar off. They can see one another in the distance. And we also can see that they can communicate or shout, I guess you would say, to one another across this gulf. Because that's what happens. The rich man who is in torment shouts over to Abraham and asks him to send Lazarus to come and to give him some water to cool his tongue. Now, Abraham explains a couple things. First of all, you merited where you are. You worked hard to deserve to be there, for turning away from God over the course of a lifetime. But the next thing he says is, look, there's a great gulf that's fixed. Even though you can see me and I can see you and we're shouting back and forth, there's a great gulf between us. You can't go, you can't come over here, we can't go over there. So you have two different places, one of comfort, the other of torment, with a gulf fixed between them, so no one can travel between the two, and yet they're in some sort of proximity with one another, so the inhabitants can see one another from afar and apparently shout to one another. Now, one of the reasons why it's easy to get confused about where Old Testament saints and where Old Testament unbelievers went is because of the Greek words that are used. Words like Hades, for example, or Abraham's bosom, or the word paradise. They're used in different ways in the New Testament, and we have to keep them straight. If we don't, we get really confused. The word Hades, which is where Jesus says the rich man went, that's the word, the Greek word, used to translate the Hebrew Sheol. Okay? But sometimes Hades is used to refer specifically to the place of torment where unbelievers went, the place where the rich man went in Luke 16. But sometimes Hades is used to refer simply to the grave or the abode of the dead, if you will, in general, which would include both Abraham's bosom and the place of torment where the rich man went. Similarly, if you take the word paradise, the word that Jesus used when he told the thief on the cross, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." It is used in a couple of different ways. This word paradise comes from an old Persian word that referred to the king's park or the king's garden. In other words, it is a beautiful park or garden that is enclosed by a wall. And that came to be used, the Greek form of that word, it was used of the Garden of Eden. It's used of the restored earth after the resurrection. It's also used of heaven. But we see Jesus using this word to refer specifically to Abraham's bosom. Because when he says the thief, he talks about where we're going to be today. Today you will be with me in paradise. Well, Jesus is not going to be in heaven for 43 days. He's going to spend 3 days in the grave. Then he's going to come up in new glorified life. He's going to spend 40 days, we're told by the Gospels and the book of Acts, appearing to the disciples and teaching them. That's what he does for 40 days after he's raised. Then he ascends into heaven. So when Jesus says paradise there, he's not talking about heaven. He's talking about the place of comfort where the Old Testament saints went. He's talking about Abraham's bosom. However, after Jesus ascended into heaven, we see the same word paradise being used not of Abraham's bosom, but of heaven itself. For example, Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. The ascended Jesus, the glorified Jesus, tells the church at Ephesus, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Well, the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God is where Jesus is. And Jesus is not in Abraham's bosom. Jesus at that point is in heaven. So with words like Hades or Sheol or paradise, you have to pay careful attention to the context to see exactly what is being referred to. Now, understanding these things helps us understand something we confess every single Lord Day when we say the Apostles' Creed. We confess that Jesus, after his death and burial, descended into Hades. We confess it every single week. This helps us understand what we confess when we say that. We're not confessing in the Apostles' Creed that Jesus descended into the lake of fire or to the place of torment where the rich man went. The Apostles' Creed is using the word Hades to refer generally to the region of the dead, and specifically to refer to Abraham's bosom, where the Old Testament saints were in anticipation of heaven. Jesus descended into Abraham's bosom. That's why he tells the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Today, this repentant thief, this believing thief, today you will be with me in the place of comfort where Abraham and Sarah and all the Old Testament saints have gone. When Jesus ascended into heaven 40 days after his resurrection, the Old Testament saints, including the thief on the cross, went to heaven with him. So Abraham's bosom is emptied at that point, because now, for the first time in history, a man has qualified to ascend into heaven and to sit on the throne of God. And so all of those who are in him, all of those who are united with him, they go with him to be where he is. Now this helps us understand what Paul is saying in Ephesians 4 when he says, "When Jesus ascended on high, he led captivity captive." And then he explains, he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. What is Paul talking about? He is talking about Jesus descended into Abraham's bosom, announced the good news to the Old Testament saints. 3 days later, Jesus departs Abraham's bosom, being raised from the dead in new glorified life. He appears and meets with the disciples for 40 days. At the end of that 40 days, Jesus ascends into heaven, and when he does so, the Old Testament saints in Abraham's bosom go with him to be where he is. He is taken captivity captive. They were captive not in the sense that they did not have access into the manifest presence of God in heaven at that time. They were in Abraham's bosom. It's a place of peace. It's a place of comfort. But it's not the manifest presence of God. It is not the very presence. It is not the palace. It is not the throne room of God. But that is where Jesus takes them when he goes there. And ever since Jesus' ascension, those who die in the Lord go directly to be with Jesus in heaven. So that's our first basic truth. The second basic truth the Bible teaches us is that believers, when they die, still long for the resurrection of the dead. There's one more event. They're with Jesus in heaven. They're in the manifest presence of God. They're in the palace of God. They're in the throne room of God. But there's still one more thing. There's one more T that has to be crossed. There's one more I that has to be dotted, and that is the resurrection from the dead. In our text in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul refers to our body as being a tent or a house, verse 1. And he says that while we're in this body, we groan, verses 2 and 4. We groan because we're burdened because of the hold of sin and death on us and the mortality and the corruption they bring. But we do not groan simply to be free of the body. Verse 4, Paul says that would be like being naked. Being free of the body, you're free from the sin and the hold of death and the corruption, but it's like being naked. Verse 3, we groan to be clothed with our habitation, he says, that is our body from heaven. Verse 2, in other words, all the saints, including the saints in heaven, long for the resurrection when Christ will change, as Paul says in Philippians 3, Christ will change our lowly bodies into conformity with his glorious body. Then we are not only where Christ is, we are like Him in every way. Our body is transformed like His is. And Paul tells us that for those saints who are left living when Christ returns, they don't have to be separated from their bodies in death. They are simply transformed in place. For everybody else who has already died, they will be reunited with their bodies, but they will be glorified bodies like Jesus's. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that this will happen in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet when the dead are raised and the saints who are still living are changed, that is, transformed in place. So the saints in heaven still long for the resurrection of the dead, which means they long for the return of Christ and they long for the final judgment. Because those two things go along with the resurrection of life. Apart from those two things, you don't have the resurrection of life. And so the final day is something the saints are very much looking toward. Our third basic truth that the Bible teaches us is that all believers will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, we have already covered this extensively in Romans 2, that everyone appears before God for judgment, and specifically before Jesus. And so I'm not going to dwell on this point. We've already seen it in detail in Romans 2. The fourth basic truth the Bible teaches us is that the final destiny of every person is known immediately after death and before final judgment. The final destiny of every person, let me say it backwards, the final destiny of every person does not wait until the final judgment. Our knowledge of that final destiny does not wait. The knowledge of each person's final destiny is known immediately upon their death, because as we have seen, believers go immediately to be with Jesus in heaven, which tells us what their final destiny is going to be. Unbelievers go immediately to Hades, to the place of torment the rich man went, which tells us immediately what their final destination is going to be. And what that shows us is that the purpose of final judgment and the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ is not for the purpose of unveiling where people's eternal destiny is going to be, because it's already known. It is rather for the purpose of pronouncing the judgment, sending them to their final place, and also pronouncing the degree of punishment or award that is due. Take, for example, our criminal justice system. Let's say you have somebody who is convicted at trial of murder. Their sentencing hearing will typically be set, it may be 60 days later. They don't go free. Where do they go? They go to prison. But their judgment hasn't been pronounced yet. It hasn't actually been pronounced. They haven't been sent to the actual final prison where they're going to be, or perhaps they're going to get the death penalty. That hasn't been decided. And exactly what their sentence is going to be, death penalty, life without parole, 30 years, whatever it's going to be, hasn't been pronounced. But they go to prison in the meantime. That's kind of a picture. So people go to a place and they go to be in a condition which anticipates what their final internal eternal state is going to be. That brings us then to the fifth basic truth, which is this. The Bible teaches us that the judgment seat of Christ for believers does not entail punishment. The judgment seat of Christ for believers does not entail punishment. But it does entail the burning off, as it were, of any works that have no eternal value. Okay? Paul explains this in our text from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, there is only one foundation for any believer, and that foundation is Christ. Verse 11, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So there is only one foundation, there's only one basis for being forgiven of sins, for anybody. There is only one basis for being accounted as righteous, for anybody. There is only one basis for participating in the resurrection of life and receiving eternal life. And that basis is Christ alone. And as we have seen, whether one has Christ as one's foundation will be known immediately upon death due to where one goes immediately upon death, either to be with Jesus in heaven or to be with the unrepentant in Hades awaiting final judgment in the lake of fire. So there's only one foundation for believers. Every believer has that foundation because it's laid in the heart by God Himself. In Matthew 16, when Simon Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said what? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood, including your own flesh and blood, has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So everyone who has the foundation of Christ inherits eternal life, 100% without exception. Everyone who lacks the foundation of Jesus Christ inherits eternal condemnation, 100%, no exception. But how believers build on that foundation of Christ is different from believer to believer. The degree to which each believer truly walks with Christ, truly loves Christ, truly is faithful to Christ differs. The degree to which each believer exudes the fruit of the Holy Spirit and crucifies the works of the flesh, it differs from believer to believer. The degree to which each one submits to Christ, to the degree to which each one of us responds to Christ every time He calls us to face some new trial or to repent in some new area that we haven't focused on before, all of that differs from believer to believer. Paul analogizes this to building on the foundation of Christ, either with gold and silver and precious stones on the one hand, or building with wood, hay, and straw on the other. You see that in verse 12. He says, the day, that is the day of judgment, will declare how each one has built on the foundation of Christ. Verse 13. He says it'll all be revealed by fire, which will test each one's work. Verse 13. Now, what he's alluding to there is the ancient practice of refining gold and silver through a refiner's furnace. They would take gold and silver from the ground, which is mixed in with various impurities, and they would melt it all down under heat. And anything like straw and grass and wood and that kind of stuff would just burn up from the heat and disappear. The difference between gold and silver and wood, hay, and straw is that gold and silver lasts. Okay, it's a picture of eternal value. They last. And so after all the wood, hay, and straw is burned off, you're left with pure gold or you're left with pure silver. But believers themselves are not punished as a result of the judgment seat of Christ. Notice in verse 15, Paul does not say that believers are burned up. He says that their works will be burned up if they are wood, hay, or straw. Verse 15, Paul specifically says that the believer himself, quote, will be saved. Whether you're saved or not, whether you inherit eternal life or not, whether you inherit the resurrection of life or not, is determined solely by your foundation or not. It is not determined by how you build or whether you add gold and silver or wood, hay, stubble. It's not determined by that. The foundation is all important in terms of eternal destiny. Okay. Now, all of this is consistent with the Greek word for judgment seat, because the original use of that word was for the judges in the Olympic Games. The judges would sit up on a high platform so they could observe all the contestants. The purpose of the judge in the Olympic Games is not to punish. Nobody gets punished. It's not like, oh, you lost, you know, away with your head. That's not what happened. The purpose of the judges in the Olympic Games was to reward those who did well. And that is the picture we get with the judgment seat of Christ. And that brings us to our sixth and final truth the Bible teaches us, which is this. While believers are not punished as a result of final judgment, they do receive rewards. Verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. Verse 8, he who plants and he who waters are one. Each one, though, will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now, this brings up the two purposes that we see in the Bible for God or Jesus judging people according to their deeds, which is something Romans 2 tells us. And our text here tells us the same thing. The first purpose for judging believers according to their deeds is that their deeds will show whether their faith is a living faith as opposed to a dead faith. Now, James gives us an example of dead faith in James chapter 2 when he says, and he's kind of speaking here to Jews who were going through the motions, going through the formalism, just resting back on their covenant status. He says, you believe that there's one God. He's alluding to the great confession of Israel and the Shema Israel. Behold, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In other words, there is only one true and living God, and He is the God of Israel. He's the God of all creation. He's the God who's revealed Himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. James is saying, you believe that? You do well. The demons agree with you. And unlike you, they even tremble, which puts them one up. But the faith of the demons is a dead faith. Because it is not a faith that produces any repentance in them, or any trust toward God, or any turning toward God, or any desire to have a communion with God and walk with Him and obey Him. They have a faith which is exactly correct, theologically speaking. But it makes absolutely no difference in their cast of heart and their direction of life and what is important and most valuable to them and in what they do. It makes no difference. James says that is a dead faith. He says the way that you know a living faith from a dead faith is by the course of life of the one who has it. What are they doing? What are they seeking? What is most important? What do they sacrifice for? It doesn't mean their purpose. Perfect. But what a person's ultimate treasure is does tell you about their condition of their heart. So, when you have faith, if you want to determine whether you have a living faith or a dead faith, you can't look just at the faith. You have to look at the works. You have to look at the deeds. You have to look at the life. That's what tells you whether faith is living or dead. But the same thing is true in the other direction. When you look at works, just looking at the works themselves don't tell you whether the works are living or dead. Because works can also be living or dead. It talks about that in Hebrews chapter 6. It says, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from what? Dead works. Repentance from dead works and faith toward God. So when you want to know whether works are living or dead, you can't look at the works. When you want to know if the works are living or dead, you have to look at the faith. Are they the result of a living faith? That's what makes the difference. And that's the theology that is in the background here. So that's the first purpose of judging believers according to their deeds. It tells us whether their faith is a living faith or a dead faith. It tells us, in other words, whether they're a genuine believer or a phony, a genuine disciple or a pretender. The second purpose for judging believers according to their deeds is that it determines their rewards, the rewards they will receive at the final judgment. Now, this brings up a couple of different issues. One of them is a lot of times we kind of pull back from this idea of rewards. It seems kind of crass to us. and it seems to render love toward God, love toward Christ, kind of a mercenary, kind of turns us into gold diggers, as it were. But to the extent we think that, we're thinking like ancient pagan Greeks, and we're not thinking like godly Hebrews would have thought. Because it is an ancient pagan Greek thought that pure love is love that is in the abstract and has nothing to do with what is to be received from the object of the love. That's just nonsense. If you think about our own relationship, what husband or wife do you have who doesn't want to receive good things from their spouse? That's nuts. You have that kind of marriage, you don't really have much of a marriage. Of course a husband wants to receive good things from his wife. Of course a wife wants to receive good things from her husband. That's love. That's what that is. When you have a mercenary or you have a gold digger is when you have someone who has separated the gift from the giver. They simply want the gift. They don't want the giver who gives the gift. True love wants the giver and all the gifts they have. What child doesn't want to receive good things from their father or their mother? That's crazy. And that's the way God is. Whether He is our Father, whether we are saved again, that's all determined by the foundation. However you build on it has nothing to do with that. It has to do with the foundation that God has laid in our heart. But there can be rewards that go along with walking well and being faithful to God in this life. And this brings us to where what I want to talk about for an application. When we think of life in heaven at this point, or life in the age to come when the earth has been completely renewed and transformed, we kind of tend to think of it like life in a really nice retirement home. You know, I mean, everything is really upscale, and everything is really kind of like a blue blood retirement home up in Sun Valley. It's like every blade of grass is in place. Everything is super nice. There's lots of nice servants. We don't have any worries and troubles. Now, that part's true. We're not going to have worries and troubles. But when you picture life like that, you have to realize when you really think about it, if you admit this, when you think about it, you go, sounds boring pretty quickly. It's like, so we play on our harps, sing some praise songs, and then other than that, we kind of entertain ourselves. Maybe we've got some card games going. Maybe we've got some other entertainment coming into the retirement home. We're not doing a whole lot of anything, and it sounds pretty boring pretty quickly. There isn't any work to do because we kind of associate work with sin, and sin's gone, right? So all the work is gone, and we kind of think, well, there's no positions to be filled, and there's no responsibilities to be carried out, and therefore there's no authority to be exercised because all of that kind of stuff kind of came along with sin, right? So that's all gone. We don't have any of that. We're just in the retirement home. It's super, super nice. Play our harps, sing some praises, and entertain ourselves. And that's all that's going on. And everybody's really kind of the same because the retirement home's kind of like, it was really like a commune. Everybody's the same. You get a number. But when you think about all this in the light of Scripture, you have to realize this is not right. This is not right. Now, we're not given a whole lot of details about the age to come. But I do think that we know some things that point us in the right direction because we know some things about God. And we know some things about God because what He's revealed in the Scriptures and what He's revealed by what He has done, both in creation and in redemption. And when you think about it, we know that it is the nature of God to work and create. Why do we know that? Because He didn't need to do it, and yet He did it. That's why we know. Why would God take on work? Why would God create trillions of things and beings and objects, all of which are dependent upon Him all the time, when He's entirely blessed in Himself and leaves nothing? Who would take on those kind of burdens? God. Why? Because that's who He is. That's why. We know that it's the nature of God to take on responsibilities and relationships. We tend to, we want to be unburdened. We don't want any ties on us. We don't want anything weighing us down. We don't want all of the entanglements and burdens that come from responsibilities, and responsibilities come from relationships. But God is the opposite. He creates all these beings with all these relationships he's going to have, all the burdens that they create, and he says, very good. Why? Because that's who he is. We know it's the nature of God to make things more and more glorious, because that's what the way he's made us and the way he's made the earth, to become more and more glorious. We know it's the nature of God to demonstrate that he is the enemy of all that is his opposite. He is the enemy of evil. He is the enemy of death. He is the enemy of darkness. And he is the enemy of perversion, taking that which is good and twisting it to some other purpose. And in the face of these things, it is the nature of God to conquer them. To conquer them, overcome them, and banish them into the grave. We know that it is the nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that although each person is equally blessed and equally God, yet it is his nature to have complementary distinctions in role, position, and authority, because we see that eternally in the Trinity. Again, the Trinity is not an eternal commune of thing one, thing two, and thing three. The Father is eternally the Father. The Son is eternally the Son. The Holy Spirit is eternally the Holy Spirit. It's eternally a family. One God, equally glorious, equally God, and yet there's differences. We want to look at that kind of thing and say, oh no, that's inequality. That's bad. Somebody's being oppressed. No, they're not. This is who God is in eternity. And again, we don't know in all detail exactly what things will look like in the age to come, how they will be structured, and what we will be doing. But let me ask you this. Why would we suppose that the God who does not change would suddenly change? Why would we suppose that? Because if we end up just sitting around and playing our harps and that's all we're doing, then we will be the only ones. Because God, I assure you, will be busy doing new things that are fully consistent with his nature and all that he has done before in Christ Jesus. And if we are his people, we're going to be part of that, following our Lord Jesus. You notice that in Matthew chapter 20, when the mother of James and John asked Jesus if her two sons could sit on his right hand and his left in his kingdom, Jesus did not respond that there were no such positions in the kingdom. He didn't say, my dear lady, the kingdom is commune. We grow vegetables and cage-free eggs. That's what we do. He doesn't say that. He says that it was not for him to grant those positions. It's for those for whom the Father had prepared it. And he also says that she had a wrong conception of what made someone great in the kingdom. In other words, there's a subtle yet enormous difference between the ambitions, being ambitious for the glory that one can receive from other people. We all are born knowing how to do that. And the kind of ambition that Jesus had, which was for the glory that came from his Father. But Jesus' response to the mother of James and John suggested that there is, in fact, a connection between kingdom greatness in this age, in this life, how we build on the foundation, and kingdom greatness in the age to come. And I think we need to change the whole way we think of life in heaven or life in the age to come and how this life relates to it. Now, you young Christians, you probably don't think this way yet. But for those of you who have been Christians for a long time, those of you who are middle-aged, and particularly those of you who are getting older, like me, there's a tendency, again, we think of the life to come in heaven as the heavenly retirement home. And so coming down the home stretch in this life is kind of like getting ready for the retirement home. Slowing down, we're coming in on a nice glide path. It's going to be a smooth transition. Getting ready, kind of get halfway retired, getting ready for the heavenly retirement home. I think that's false. I think that's a mistake to think that way. The way we need to think is we need to think of this life as an internship. It is an internship. God saves us, and He puts us into training. And that training takes the form of an internship, where He gives us real responsibilities, not made-up responsibilities, not fake responsibilities, real responsibilities in His kingdom enterprise. He gives us real duties. And furthermore, He gives us a real relationship with the boss. So we have various mentors. We have various Christians down here who are helping us in our responsibilities in the kingdom. But we also have an actual relationship with the big boss. He's one of our mentors, and so is his son and heir. Now, what kind of position and responsibilities we will have in the age to come, I want to suggest, is directly related to how responsibly and faithfully and productively we handle the relationships and responsibilities that God has given us during our internship. And so instead of seeing, as we're starting to come down the home stretch of life, instead of seeing it as getting on a nice glide path for the heavenly retirement home, I think we need to see it as our internship is approaching its end, which is not a slow down period. That is a finish strong period. Because when we die, we complete our internships. And what does that mean? That means our real position and our real responsibilities start. That's what that means. That is a whole new vista. It is an entirely new thing. And that's what we're approaching. Now, I do recognize, for all of you who are getting up, you know, you're getting past 40. I remember when I could not conceive of being 40. I mean, could not. I tried. Because I think about, I'm going to turn 40, like right before the year 2000 there. And I can think, the year 2000 seems so far, and then I'm going to be 40. It's just like, couldn't do it. Absolutely couldn't do it. But you know how it is once you get there and you get to 50 and this kind of stuff. You know how it is. It's like you still feel, in many ways, young. You still feel you like the same things. You'd like to be able to do the same things. It's just your body starts slowing down. It just starts slowing down. You don't have the same abilities. It starts breaking down. You don't have the same capacities. I heard J.I. Packer being interviewed recently. Of course, he's over 90 now. And they asked him, say, well, how are you doing? How's your health? How are you functioning? Whatever. And he said, you know, I get up in the morning and I'm just as sharp as I ever was till 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And then I become an old man. And said, so I'm good till 2. And so that kind of things happen to us physically. But we should not have this attitude of preparing for the age to come and life in heaven is getting on the glad path for the retirement home, because that's not what's going to happen. We need to see it as finishing up our internship so that we can take our real positions of responsibility with the great kingdom enterprise, with our great boss, and with his son and heir. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.